Well, we are once again back in the Gospel of Mark this morning. If you have your Bibles, please open to the 8th chapter of Mark, where we are picking up in the second part of a section that I began 2 weeks ago, starting in verse 10. Originally, I had planned to cover this entire section from verses 10 through 21 in a single message. The narrative in the section is not that difficult to follow, and the interaction between Jesus and the religious leaders, as well as Jesus and the disciples, is straightforward enough that I thought a single message would be sufficient to explain the text. But then as I began to look deeper and to draw out the significance of exactly what Jesus is saying, I quickly realized that a single Lord's Day would not be sufficient enough time to build in your minds an understanding of the picture and the potency of what's going on. That obviously does not come as a surprise to you, as we have spent many months now plumbing the depth of the Gospel of Mark, and we continue to be amazed at how potent, how rich, and how penetrating this account of the Lord's ministry has been. Now, at the very heart of what we're going to see, even in the midst of the misunderstanding of the disciples and the ulterior motives of the Jewish leadership, at the very heart of what we're going to see is a direct warning from Jesus about a very clear and present danger. It wasn't the danger to physical life that the Pharisees posed to the disciples that was Jesus' concern. It wasn't the threat of Herod Antipas, who was the same Herod who beheaded John the Baptist, that he says to be wary of. And it wasn't even the hand-in-hand relationship that the Sadducees had with the Romans that he warns them of. All three of these groups posed a very serious threat to the disciples, and Jesus does warn them about them eventually. But in this passage, that was not ultimately his concern. What takes center stage is Jesus' warning to the disciples of the greatest threat that they were ever faced with. It's the same threat that the church is faced with, and it's the threat of false teaching with the disastrous results that come from becoming complacent with the work of God. This is the theme of the passage. It is a warning against false teaching and spiritual complacency. False teaching is a deadly, toxic cancer that wreaks havoc in the church, and it's nearly impossible to be rid of once it has gained a foothold. It takes major emergency doctrinal surgery to address it, and there are usually parts of the body that are lost in the process. Equally as dangerous is the failure to continually marvel in the majesty of God and in all your ways acknowledge Him, which results in breeding an attitude of indifference to divine truth, which creates a hardened heart. This is the threat of Christian lethargy. This is the threat of disinterest to all matters divine. And we'll see in our passage, this path of apathy is especially dangerous to those who are regularly exposed to the power of God, and we in the church must give special diligence to our own degree of devotion, lest we too develop a hardness of heart. That's the passage. Let's begin reading in verse 10 to see how this unfolds. Verse 10, Mark begins, "And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, 'Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces you picked up?' They said to him, 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? They said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, 'Do you not yet understand?' This is the word of God. By way of a quick review, when we began this section in verse 10, Jesus had just arrived from the area of the Decapolis where he had engaged in a three-day revival that culminated in a powerful display of creative ability that resulted in the feeding of over 5,000 people. Just like the feeding of the 5,000 that occurred in Galilee a few months prior to this, the crowd there was actually a lot larger than the description given, and it was likely close to about 20,000 strong. Ultimately, what we're seeing is that there was enough food that he created to feed an entire army. There was plenty enough left over, and it didn't require any supplies to make it happen. Nearly all of these people came from the area of the Decapolis. This is the east side of the Jordan River, which meant this was Gentile territory and these were Gentile people. And what we're watching was the blessing of God as it breaks out of the confines of Judaism, the Jewish nation, and begins to extend to the rest of the world. Now, the significance of this event cannot be overstated, especially in light of our passage, because from the disciples' perspective, they had never witnessed this kind of an outpouring of God's blessing and grace to non-Jews before. It wasn't as though this was a Jewish crowd with a few Gentiles mixed in with it, and that's what they were used to. This was a Gentile crowd, and there were probably only a few, if any, Jews mixed in with this. The significance lies in the fact that even though it was a defiling abomination for the Jews to associate with the Gentiles, especially to eat with them, Jesus engages in a healing ministry that lasted for 3 days before he fed them. Gentiles were seen as outside of the plan of God, and likewise, any service to them was also seen as outside of the plan of God. So when the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to Jesus and they ask to see a sign from heaven, they would have used this miracle of feeding the Gentiles as an example of Jesus working for Satan, because in their minds, God would never do such a thing. Asking for a sign from heaven was like saying, since we already know you use Satan's power, why don't you try using God's power for once? A relationship with the Gentiles was an obstacle that the disciples had to overcome, and that obstacle lasted even in the early years of the church. Now, the question to ask is, why was it so hard for the disciples to think that God would be willing to grant to them the same blessing and the same material provision that he promises to Israel, especially when the Old Testament is full of passages that describe the peace and salvation of God extending out to the whole world? Well, the answer to that question is found in verse 11 with the arrival of the Pharisees. In the parallel passage found in Matthew, we learn that the Sadducees had gathered with them as well to join in this confrontation. Now, this group that came to Jesus was the official representative leadership for the nation, and this confrontation of hostility represented a wholesale national rejection of Jesus. The leaders taught that God's plan for salvation and blessing was specific to Israel and that the Gentiles were under divine condemnation. They taught ethnic exclusivity with extreme prejudice in all manners of life and conduct. Jesus' ministry, on the other hand, was radically different from everything that the Jews taught. And what made things so difficult for the Jewish leaders was that Jesus was no ordinary man, no ordinary teacher. Mark writes in verse 1 of chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is none other than God the Son, and as such, he and only he has the authority of over all matters of life, both physical life and spiritual life. To demonstrate his authority and his divine nature, Jesus performs miracles that clearly testify that he came from God, that he has the power of God, and therefore that he is God. Because they disagreed with this message, they had to denounce him as the Messiah, and their teaching and influence was widespread, meaning the people all over struggled with whether or not Jesus could actually be the Messiah. That is the context. That's the historical background behind Jesus' warning. Verse 14 begins with the dilemma. The dilemma is that they had forgotten to take bread. Now, this is more important than we might think at first, because Jesus and his disciples were a traveling group that went around from city to city to village, and they needed to carry with them a ready supply of food. They probably didn't eat three times a day the way we do, but they would have had a late breakfast and an early dinner, and they would have carried with them extra supplies, especially in preparation for trips through the desert and areas that were unpopulated. Now, we don't normally visualize the disciples with carrying a shopping cart of groceries in tow with them, but they likely all carried supplies, and bread was a staple of their diet. Since they didn't raise crops, Jesus and the disciples were supported by others. They were supported with money. They were supported with food as people donated to them to keep on going the work of the ministry. And this happened throughout the duration of their ministry. So it was important to keep tabs on your resources. You didn't want to run out of food. You didn't want to run out of water. So when they get into the boat, it's probably around dinner time. They're hungry and they're looking for something to eat after a day of ministry. They get into the boat and they also don't know exactly where they're headed. Maybe they're going into one of these unpopulated areas, possibly back into the desert region of the Decapolis. They wanted to have a quick meal, and so they check for their food and they realize their dilemma. They had forgotten to take bread. And Mark records that all that was left was what was already remaining in the boat, namely a single loaf of bread. It's about the size of a pancake. Certainly not enough to feed 13 men. Now, at this point, as the disciples look at this dilemma, there's no discussion about it. They're not arguing about this. This is just their observation and the acknowledgement that they didn't have enough food. And the entire group was aware of this, which means that whoever discovered this lack of food probably showed it to the others and gave some kind of indication about their lack of supplies. In and of itself, this seems like a reasonable thing to do, especially given their situation. What is important to note, what we can't miss, however, is not what they were thinking about, but what they were not thinking about. They had just come from a tremendous encounter between Jesus and the Jewish religious leadership, where Jesus delivers one of the clearest and most profound prophecies of his upcoming death, burial, and crucifixion in his entire ministry. I mean, he clearly laid out for them the spiritual realities of what he was going to do. We saw in verses 10 through 13 that Jesus laid out for the Pharisees the details of his own resurrection. We remember that. They came to him demanding a sign from heaven, meaning they wanted God's vindication over him and over his ministry. According to Matthew 16, Jesus responded by saying that the only sign that they were going to get was the sign of Jonah. Jonah, the story of Jonah, is an event that pictured God's salvation that occurred and symbolized a death, a three-day burial, and then a resurrection. This was the purpose of Jonah. He wasn't known for anything else. And this was an astonishing, clear description of Jesus' own work of death and resurrection, and he laid it out for them as evidence of the divine miracle they were looking for. In that passage in verse 10 through 13, Jesus uses a Hebraic idiomatic statement that basically says, you're going to get the sign you want, but the only way it's going to happen is over my dead body. It doesn't get any clearer than that. This is the greatest work of God that has ever occurred on the earth, and it's explained to the Pharisees with spiritual symbolism that they would have understood. They would have been familiar with this. It lays out the work of atonement. It shows his death. It shows a three-day burial. It shows God's vindication of the resurrection. I mean, this is so profound, so rich, so precise, so clear. This is the glory of the gospel that will result in the salvation of all who place their faith alone in Christ alone, those who don't deserve it. And this is the glory that we will sing about as we praise God for eternity, because all of it focuses on the majesty of Jesus' death and resurrection. This is what occurred. And after explaining this with such vivid detail to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they all get into the boat, and the first thing the disciples think of is, well, we don't have anything to eat. They weren't thinking about the spiritual realities. They weren't thinking about the Pharisees or the Sadducees. They weren't thinking about Jesus' response. Their minds were in a different place. They weren't thinking about the sign of Jonah or trying to understand that. They weren't contemplating why would Jesus refuse to do a miracle of vindication when he was capable of doing that and he did it all the time. They had witnessed this encounter. They knew what the discussion was about. They'd been standing there the entire time, but rather than trying to go into the boat and discern the spiritual implications of what happened, they allowed their minds to become preoccupied with their immediate physical needs. That's what Jesus rebukes them of when he says, "Why are you thinking about bread?" Beloved, we have to pay attention to this. This is the first step toward hard-heartedness. It begins with a preoccupation with the temporal, the transitory, and the temporary things of this world, which become a distraction to the spiritual realities that we are a part of. It's a focus on the peripheral rather than the primary. And if we're honest, that often comes in the form of our felt needs, meaning our creature comforts. The way things look, the way things feel, the way things sound. It occurs in the church, and maybe even more often than you realize. I remember a situation with a church I was involved with that almost went through a devastating split in the congregation because the elders decided to transition from pews to chairs. Just like here, the elders wanted to be able to use this room for other functions in ministry. They wanted a way to easily move the chairs. And when they presented that to the congregation, you would have thought the apocalypse just began. People came out of the woodwork just to protest. Some of those people who hadn't even attended the church for who knows how long. Why does this happen? Because people can't see past what they want or past how they think things should be. Like the disciples, they're focused on their felt needs, which means they're looking at themselves rather than the work of the kingdom, which requires you to look outward to others. That's evidence of a hardened heart. If you're looking at your own needs, you're going to miss the amazing work of God that is happening all around you. And that's what happened to the disciples, and because of that, they missed a profound theological truth in the process. That's the first step. We'll call it the first cause. And every cause has an effect. So what's the effect of this? The effect is this. When you become distracted by the temporary peripheral things in life, the important supernatural things of God will diminish. If you prioritize the will of God, the peripheral things lose their importance. But if you prioritize the peripheral, the will of God loses its importance. You cannot serve two masters. So what does this mean in everyday life? Well, it means that you live your life with wisdom, you live your life with biblical stewardship, you make God-honoring choices, but you never, ever lose sight of the fact that everything will fade away in its importance and everything we've done will be for naught. All your stuff, all your possessions, all your influence, everything will come to an end, and all that will remain is how you served, sacrificed, and suffered for the kingdom. Your possessions or your lack of possessions mean nothing. What matters is how you use them for the kingdom. Your bank account or your lack of bank account means nothing. It's not yours anyway. It's only what's been entrusted to you. What matters is how you use your resources for the kingdom. That's the cause and effect. The consequence of allowing yourself to become distracted by the temporary, note this, it's a desensitizing toward the divine. The disciples were getting used to Jesus. It was becoming commonplace to see the great miracles of God, and because of that, it was diminishing. Because of that familiarity, they become desensitized, maybe they became complacent. Whatever the case, that is the root of hard-heartedness. constant exposure to something, even exposure to the things of God, constant exposure causes them, those things, to lose its significance. You've heard of the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Where people talk about things having a honeymoon period, and then after a period of time, the reality sets in and that goes away. Well, that happens in the church, and that is something, beloved, we have to fight against. We have to fight against that in the church because it comes on with subtlety, but it can come on suddenly. Turn to Revelation chapter 2 for just a moment. We want to see what a church looks like that is in the process of becoming hard-hardened. We turn to Revelation 2, and when I think about a church in this condition, I think about the church in Ephesus that the Apostle Paul started. The great apostle to the Gentiles founded this church. He loved this church. He wept over this church. He ministered here for years, and he even sent his number one protege, Timothy, to be the pastor there. If there was ever a church to be a part of, it was the church in Ephesus. Let's read about Ephesus in verse 1 of chapter 2. The Lord responds to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But this I have against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. By all accounts, we would see this as a successful church. They worked hard in the gospel. They served, they toiled, they persevered. They didn't tolerate error. They didn't tolerate false teaching or false teachers. They tested everything and they did not grow weary in all of that work that they did. But in spite of all of that, the Lord says they lost their first love. Why? Because they stopped doing the things they did at first. Whatever that meant, their honeymoon period was over. And the Lord warns them, repent, or I will remove your church. History records that the church didn't last. It wasn't because Satan destroyed them. That's impossible. Satan doesn't have the authority to do that ever. It was the Lord Jesus who closed the doors. He warns them to go back to doing the things they did at first. Why? Because it was those things that kindled afresh your love for Christ. Service does not matter without love. Nothing does. Jesus says, go back to those times when you were lost in wonder, love, and praise for all that God has done for you. Go back to those times when you marveled at Jesus Christ, when you marveled at His beauty and His glory and His majesty and His magnificence. Remember that. Remember from where you have fallen. Remember what you have been saved from, namely eternity in hell, and who you have been saved from, namely yourself. If we were in the boat with Peter, we would tell Peter, Peter, remember. Remember when the Lord called you and told you to cast the net on the other side after a whole night of unsuccessful fishing, and then when you did, you pulled up so many fish that you couldn't even raise it into the boat, and you realized who Jesus was, and you realized who you were in light of that, and how did you respond? You bowed before the Lord God Almighty. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Remember that. Go back to that. Sometimes people say to me, well, I don't feel that way. I've never felt that way. Maybe some of you would say that. Maybe some of you struggle in your affections for Christ. Whenever I hear that, and I say this in love, but whenever I hear that, I have to ask, is it because you're thinking too much about yourself? There is never burnout or disappointment with Jesus Christ. That is impossible. That only happens when we take our eyes off of him. When we take our eyes off of him and we see the storm that is standing right before us, and then we begin, like Peter, to sink into the lake. We're not focused on Christ. Either you're being prideful and dwelling on all that you do and how great you are, or you're thinking about all your faults and you fall into depression or something like that. Either way, you're thinking too much about yourself, and you need to think about Christ. Not your lack of bread like the disciples. I was counseling someone one time, and they were struggling with this issue. They were struggling with having joy in the faith, struggling with feeling stifled and apathetic, and they didn't know why. And I told them this, that it's probably because they're thinking too much about themselves and not enough about Jesus, because he's the source of joy. You can never be disappointed with Jesus, I said. It's only when he doesn't do what you want him to do that he becomes disappointed, or it's only when your plan doesn't occur that your affections grow cold. When he doesn't submit to you, that's when disappointment in Christ happens. And they responded, and they said, well, I think about Jesus all the time. I think about him every day. So I asked, okay, more than yourself, would you say? Yes, more than myself. In fact, they emphatically said, yes, more than themselves. So I said, okay, well, in the next 15 minutes, tell me everything you know about Jesus. They kind of just looked at me, blank stare. Tell me everything you know about Jesus. The Bible has a lot to say. The Old Testament, the New Testament, the Bible has a lot to say. Just give me 15 minutes. It started off with a bunch of titles. Well, he's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's the Creator. He's the Sustainer. He's the Son of God. That lasted for about 30 seconds. And they looked at me with a blank stare. I said, is that it? You just spent 30 minutes talking about yourself and all the things going on in your life, but you can't spend any longer than 30 seconds talking about Jesus Christ? You don't feel joy in him because you don't know him. You don't know his power. You don't remember all that he's done. You spend all your mental energy about yourself, and you barely give Jesus a passing glance, and you wonder why you don't feel fulfilled in your Christian life? Stop treating him like a hobby. He is Christ the Lord. Go to him in repentance. Go to him in fear and trembling. Go to him in complete submission and service. Throw off the cares of this world. Throw off the cares of the fear of how other people will think of you, and bow before the Lord of glory. A spirit of devotion must be our grand pursuit of life, where we strive and sacrifice and fight to bring our hearts back to the greatness and majesty of Jesus Christ. We can never settle for a blasé attitude of sluggish indifference. And we can't just sit back and expect that our hearts are going to magically become a blaze of worship when we don't expend ourselves in spiritual discipline and prayer. 1 Corinthians 9:24, the Apostle Paul writes about the effort. And he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Therefore, run in such a way that you receive the prize. This was Paul's approach to successful Christian living. And then I ask him, how do you know that you're even saved? Now, sometimes people get offended with me when I ask this question about salvation. And, beloved, I ask it all the time. But I ask them, how do you know that you're even saved? Why do I ask them that? Because when it comes to someone's eternity, never assume, always ask. Either you're going to bring their minds to their need for Christ, or you're going to give them an opportunity to share the great work of grace that God has done in their lives. Either way, it's an important question. And if someone's offended by that, it usually is a reflection of their own pride. Remember when I was still working as a police officer, and this was when I was talking with the elders here about becoming a pastor, there was a new guy that came to the shift. He'd been on for about 6 months or so. We'd worked together a few times on a couple of different calls. We knew each other. There was one time at the end of a call, out of the blue, we were just talking, and I told him that I was probably going to resign from the bureau so I could come and pastor the church. He told me that he was also a Christian, but that he had no idea that I was. He not only had no idea, but he said he was surprised to learn that I was. I got to be honest with you. That hurt. I was immediately convicted. Why? Because it stung my pride. In the pride of my flesh, I had fallen into the pattern of thinking that my Christian faith was somehow so obvious that people would just naturally come to that conclusion. In God's kindness, he used that event to reveal the pride that had been building from my own sense of reputation. How does it happen? Because rather than doing the things that I did at first, which was to evangelize everyone all the time and tell everyone about my faith, I was even praying with people on traffic stops. Rather than doing all of that, I just relaxed. I just took it easy and just coasted. I let my priorities slip when I took my eyes off of the great value of knowing Christ and off of relishing in the glory that belongs to him. And when that slips, when those priorities slip, it leads directly to inward selfishness and indifference. And that's what produces a hardened heart. That's what the disciples were slipping into. How do we know? Because your body will follow where your mind leads, and your mind is going to dwell on the affections of your heart. Jesus, always aware of what's going on around him, including in the minds of his disciples, he knows the path they're on, the path of indifference that they're on. He doesn't ask them a single question, but he gives them a stern warning. Verse 15 in Mark. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." This is a strong warning of an imminent danger. He knows what's going on. He knows their preoccupation. He knows that a preoccupation with anything other than the will of God and the kingdom of God is detrimental to them. It's dangerous to them. So in verse 15, he doesn't just warn of the danger, but he diagnoses the source. In Matthew's parallel account, he includes the leaven of the Sadducees. So what we're looking at is a summary description of all his enemies, the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees and Herod. Now, when he says leaven of the Pharisees, he explains it in Matthew 16:12. He did not say beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. In Luke 12, verse 1, Luke records, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. This is the hypocritical teaching of legalism that leads to nothing more than a religion of externalism, ritualism, and ceremonialism. The Pharisees were nothing more than sons of Satan, who promoted a works-based system of false religion that damned people to hell, all the while making them believe that they were appeasing God and earning their way to salvation. All this is how false religion works. Whether they are blatantly demonic religions like Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam, or if they're subtly demonic teaching with Christian decoration like the prosperity gospel or Catholicism. He warned them to beware of all of it. He calls the Pharisees hypocrites because they preach and proclaim morality, but inwardly they were full of lust, pride, and murder. Their teaching was damning, and just like leaven, their influence spread throughout the community that it was in. Leaven, he uses leaven. It's another name for yeast. Yeast is a single-celled organism used in making bread. I'm going to give you a quick baking lesson, and my wife says, well, this is going to be good. When you mix flour and water and yeast together, the yeast, the leaven, breaks down the enzymes in the flour into sugar. It then consumes the sugar. As a result, it produces carbon dioxide, which creates air, the gas. This is why when you slice bread, when you look at it, it's full of little holes and little gas bubbles. It's soft and fluffy. It's got air pockets in it. It's not solid and thick. Now, when bakers knead bread together, they're strengthening the dough in order to capture more of this carbon dioxide, and that's what makes bread rise. The idea behind the analogy is that yeast or leaven, it doesn't stop growing after it has affected one part of the dough, but it spreads and spreads and spreads until it's spread throughout all of it. False teaching does the same thing if you let it persist and you don't cut it off. When they were making bread, the Israelites, they would take a piece of fermented bread, they would take a piece off of it and put it to the side, and they would let it ferment and become sour. And then when they were making new bread, they would take that old piece and they would put that into the new bread, and that would begin the process all over again. That was the fermentation process. And it would affect the new bread until the new bread was completely affected. This is why the Israelites were told to eat unleavened bread during the Passover. You remember that when the Israelites left Egypt, God was saying to them, don't take any of the influence of Egypt with you and put it in your midst, because it's going to spoil everything as it affects everything. You're a new batch of dough, just like unleavened bread. Now, all of this makes sense when we think about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because their influence was over all the people, because they were seen as the religious authorities. But Jesus warns about the leaven of Herod. And the question to ask is, why would Jesus couple these groups together? Why couple Herod and these religious teachers when they were so diametrically opposed to one another? What is it about them that could possibly have any connection at all? Well, the answer is found by looking back at verse 11. Verse 11, the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, note this, seeking from him a sign from heaven. Flip over to Luke chapter 23. During Luke 23, Herod and Pilate, they governed over different regions of Israel, and most of that time they had a bitter rivalry with each other. Luke records that they had been enemies with each other, and that came no doubt as a result of their competing reigns while in such close proximity and over the same nation. When Jesus was being tried before Pilate, Pilate learned that Jesus was a Galilean. And since he was a Galilean, that means he fell under Herod's jurisdiction. Herod was looking for a way out of the situation with Jesus. He didn't want to have to deal with it. He learned that Herod was in Jerusalem at the time, and so in an attempt to get rid of the problem, he says, well, he's a Galilean, send him over to Herod. I don't want to have anything to do with him. In Luke 23, look at verse 7, Luke records, and when he learned that he, that's Pilate, belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem at the time. Verse 8, now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus. Note this, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. You see the connection. The Pharisees came to Jesus seeking a sign. And Herod also came to Jesus wanted to see Jesus in order to see a sign. Herod was a morally corrupt ruler who lived in all manner of depravity, but he wanted to see a miracle, probably out of some kind of twisted perversion or entertainment. He wanted to see something to be amazed, to be convinced. He wanted to be entertained. And this is what Jesus is describing when he says, beware of this. The leaven of the Pharisees was obvious. It's a description of their doctrinal errors, their false teaching, their traditions, their personal hypocrisy. The Pharisees were the theologians of the people who had the most influence, and therefore they were the most threatening. Their system of works righteousness and superficial religiosity showed them to be the spiritual frauds that they were, who looked good on the outside but inwardly were full of death and defilement. Jesus calls them sons of Satan, who were polished on the outside but inwardly full of dead men's bones. The leaven of the Sadducees. We talked about this last week. This was very different but equally as dangerous. These were the men who were the religious politicians, who maneuvered themselves into positions of power and authority, but who denied the supernatural realities of Scripture. Like the skeptics today, they denied key doctrinal truths, like the resurrection, the immortality of the soul, and they revealed their greed by their willingness to use the temple to exploit people financially. The Sadducees were the pragmatists. They were the ones who prized rationalism, and they lived for materialism. These were the liberals. The leaven of Herod, as we just saw, referred to the depraved, immoral behavior that Herod was characterized by. The Herodians were secularists who openly welcomed the immoral influences of the Roman culture. They lived lives of violence and immorality, and they celebrated all forms of debauchery and perversion. Jesus says, be wary of all of this. None of this has any place among the people of God. Don't let these things influence the new dough of the new life that you have in me. And it begins with a preoccupation with the temporal. Jesus says, avoid the legalism. Avoid the ritualism. Avoid the ceremonialism. Avoid the externalism, the liberalism, the skepticism. Avoid the rationalism. Avoid the secularism. Avoid all of that so that you'll be a pure loaf, free of the corruption that will infiltrate and expand into every area of your life. There's no indication in the passage that Jesus had any thoughts toward bread. Why? Because he knows, and he's already said, that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Sustenance isn't the issue here. But here's the takeaway lesson. The power of mental distraction. That's what caused the disciples to go down this path. The disciples were blind to this truth because they were focused on their physical needs, and they missed the significance of what he said altogether, even though that this was a serious warning that they needed to understand. They didn't see it because they were on a different mental path. In verse 16, Jesus warns them. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Their thought life led to their discussion. And their discussion reveals that they couldn't see the danger. They couldn't see the spiritual danger because they themselves were in danger of the hardening that comes when you are no longer marveling in the glory of God. Jesus was captivated at all times by the will of God and the matters of the kingdom. The disciples wavered. Sometimes they thought about God's kingdom, oftentimes they didn't. And here we see that variance. So he warns them in very strong language. Jesus says, watch out. He gets their attention to the danger that they're in. Watch out. And then he uses a series of questions and a quote from Jeremiah just to show them the danger that they're in. Verses 17 through 21, you can almost hear the exasperated sense in which he is questioning, why are you talking about bread? Don't you remember the loaves you picked up and you didn't move a finger to make? Don't you see? Don't you understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Rather than thinking about all that Jesus had done, they were distracted by the pettiness of what they wanted. And that line of thought was the beginning of a path toward hard-heartedness. Dwelling on your own needs puts you at risk of making you insensitive to the work of God and the power of God, even when he is sitting in the same boat that you're in. Here's the application. Stop worrying about what you don't have and live in the memory of what God has done. remember the great works of God's grace that you have experienced. Remember who He is. Remember what He is capable of. Don't lose sight of the miracles and the mystery that He's shown you. Resist becoming hardened to His greatness by going back and living in those moments. You've seen Him at work in untold ways, and that is all you need to continue to trust in His power alone. If you don't go back to those times of blessing and grace, if you don't live in that, then they are going to lose their significance in your own heart, and you're going to be hardened when they happen again. You say, well, I don't want that. I don't want that. What can I do? Turn to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll close with this. There are many, many reasons why I love the Apostle Paul. I love him for his teaching. I love him for his example. I love him for his persistence. I love him for his willingness to speak the truth to whatever circumstances he was in, no matter the cost. But there is one aspect about Paul that I admire and love him for the most, and that was his continual, incessant striving to know and love Jesus Christ. In Philippians 3:10, we see a glimpse of the depth of that love. Philippians 3:7, rather, begin there. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. If you want to live a life free of the danger of a hardened heart, do as the Apostle Paul did. Go back and consider all things as loss. They're not neutral, but as loss. Why are they loss? Because they have the ability to distract you from the person of Jesus Christ. Anything that does that, Paul says, should be considered as rubbish or manure, meaning repulsive. And then go back to the things you did at first. Go back to the Word of God. That is the only source of divine truth and authority and revelation of Jesus Christ. I can't tell you how many times I meet with Christians who are struggling in the faith and they don't even read their Bibles. They don't even have a steady diet of the only nourishing truth, the divine truth there is. I ask them about their prayer life. And we're talking moments a week. Commit yourselves to that. Devote yourselves to prayer. You will never be dissatisfied. Commit yourselves to Jesus Christ. You will never be unsatisfied. Commit yourselves to enjoying the fellowship of the saints, serving one another in love and submission, not looking to yourselves, just as the Lord gave the example. Go back to your first love, Jesus Christ. And if you've never experienced that, if everything that I'm saying is foreign to you and you've never experienced that, don't buy into the false lie that you're actually saved. Just repent, confess, respond to Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Place your faith in Christ, repent of sins, call out to Jesus. Don't let anything stand in the way of responding to the Savior who alone promises eternal life to all who come to Him. He promises that all who seek Him will find Him. To all who knock, the door will be opened. So respond in faith. Receive eternal life, even today. Father, we come before You now in light of what we have just read, and we ask, Lord, that You would grant us the wisdom to see the danger of a hardened heart and a complacent life, and to grant us the strength to reject the influence of all that would distract us from the glory of Christ. We know that you are never far away from us. You are always available to us because of the merits of your own Son. So we appeal to you as our Father to draw us away from anything that would compete with our affections for Jesus, that would compete with our commitment to walk in a way that brings you glory. I pray for all of those who are here who are struggling in their faith, those who are struggling in their affections for Christ, even in the church. And I pray that by the power of the Spirit of God, you would invigorate your people by the remembrance of the great majesty of Jesus Christ. I pray for the Word of God to be unleashed in the hearts and minds of your people, because it's only there where truth and power is revealed. And Father, I pray on behalf of those who have yet to respond to Jesus in faith, those who are still in their sin, still in rebellion, still under divine judgment. Father, I pray that you would grant eternal life to them by giving them the ability to repent, confess Jesus Christ as Lord. We call on you to do this great work among us today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.